want us to read together from the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, we're going to read from verse 15 through verse 26 together this morning. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. If you find the table of contents and turn a couple more pages, you'll be in Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 15, going through verse 26, which is the end of the chapter. Let's read that together, shall we? It says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word. And we look forward to this morning talking about it and studying it together. And we look forward to hearing from you as we do so. And God, we just simply ask that you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive this truth. God, help us to do more than accumulate some facts about some Bible characters, but help us to accumulate some principles that we can live out today and all the days that follow. I ask that you move me aside. I pray for your voice to clearly be heard. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. I don't know about you, but if you're anything like me, that there was probably one subject in school that no matter how hard you tried, you just couldn't get your head around it. You know, some of you are laughing going, yeah, there was more than one. But you know, for me, it was geometry. No matter how hard I tried, no matter what I seemed to do, I just couldn't come to grips with it. I could do algebra, I can do all the stuff leading up to geometry, but when it came to geometry, my math brain just shut down. I was done. And it just was one of those things that I just couldn't seem to grasp. And in a way, life is kind of like that. We may be zipping along just fine, and everything is going great, and all of the pieces are falling in together, and it all makes sense, and we all seem to have a handle on things. Then all of a sudden, something happens. And then something else happens, and something else happens, and we just are overwhelmed, and we say, I don't get any of this. You know, everything seemed to make perfect sense just a few weeks ago, but now I'm in the midst of this circumstance, and nothing makes sense. And I don't know what's going on, and I don't know where this is headed, and I don't know what I'm going to do. And if, for most of us, we have those times in life where we just don't get it, and we can't grasp it, and we don't understand it. And this morning, I want us to take a little bit of time to develop some things that can help us when those moments come along. And to do so, we're going to talk a little bit about a guy named Joseph. If you're reading through the scriptures with us as a church family, you have read much about Joseph in the last week. And I encourage you, even though we've just finished the book of Genesis, if you are not reading through with us this year, it's not too late to start. Grab a guide in the back or find one online and just kind of jump in where we are and keep moving with us. But in order for us to understand the passage that we read together this morning, I think it's important that we take a few minutes and sort of flesh out all of the things that have transpired that made this guy Joseph who the guy is that we read about in chapter 50. And to do that, we need to back up to kind of when we were last together. The very last thing we talked about collectively was Abraham had been promised to be the father of a great nation. He had a child named Isaac. Well, Isaac had a boy named Jacob. And Jacob goes back to the land of his ancestors to find a wife. And there he meets and falls in love with a lady by the name of Rachel. And he works out to marry her, but Rachel's dad pulls a fast one on him, and Jacob ends up marrying Rachel's sister instead. And Jacob then is told by Rachel and Leah's dad that, listen, I tell you what, you work for me a bit longer and you can go ahead and marry Rachel too. And so Jacob does that. And so for about 14 or 15 years, he's in the employment of a man by the name of Laban, who's a trickster and a charlatan. And in that time, as Jacob is working and he is kind of getting his footing together, his wives begin to give to him children. Or more specifically, I should say, his wife Leah begins to give to him children. And this is a tremendous burden on Rachel. And then one day, finally, the blessing of all blessings for a woman in this day and time happens. She is pregnant and gives birth to a baby in the name of Joseph. So what has happened then is this, that by now Jacob has two wives and 11 boys. The youngest of those boys is Joseph. Joseph is the favored child of the favored wife. And so Jacob dotes on Joseph a little bit. More specifically, Jacob dotes on Joseph a lot. And so Joseph's brothers really begin to detest him. And then to make it worse, Joseph does some things along the way that just fuels the fire of their antagonism and their hatred. He tells them one day of a dream that he has had, that all of them are going to bow down to him one day. Here's a tip: if you're in a family with multiple siblings and you're the youngest, you probably don't want to tell the older ones how you're going to be their boss someday. But Joseph does, and the animosity in the hearts of his brothers just intensifies. Then to make it worse, Joseph gets him in trouble with dad on occasion. And so finally, one day, Jacob sends Joseph out into the fields to see what the brothers are doing. And from a distance, Joseph is coming and he's got this coat that is bright and all colorful like a rainbow and just really is kind of the cat's meow, man. I mean, he just has the latest designer duds that dad has given to him. You know, the brothers are wearing stuff they've got from the Goodwill, and, you know, Joseph's wearing this coat that dad paid full price for at Macy's, and, you know, they're a little aggravated about it, and they see Joseph making his way to them, and they determine, you know what? Enough with him. Let's just kill him. And so they take Joseph and they throw him in a hole and they're saying, you know, his days are numbered. We're going to kill him before we go back. And then off in the distance, they see a band of slave traders coming. And they say, oh, wait a minute. We don't want to kill him. He's our brother. Let's sell him into slavery so we can get rid of him. And we can tell dad he's dead. And we can make a couple of bucks to boot. And so they sell Joseph into slavery. And off he goes on this caravan headed to Lord only knows where. And the brothers think, we are done with him. And so now what has happened in the life of this family? And if you think your family is dysfunctional, understand this one. You have all of these older brothers filled with this hatred towards Joseph going back to tell their father that Joseph is dead. In reality, Joseph is on his way to Egypt to become a slave. And when he gets there, he lands in the house of a man named Potiphar. And Joseph excels at all that he does. As a matter of fact, the scriptures say, if you read it, that Potiphar didn't worry about anything in his home. Joseph took care of everything. And life seemed to be turning favorably for Joseph. He had been down in the pit, and now he's on his way back up. And then one day, Mrs. Potiphar, when nobody else is in the house, decides that Joseph is a little haughty. And she makes a move at Joseph. And he runs, very wisely so. He runs. And so Mrs. Potiphar, in the anger of her advances being spurned, decides to accuse Joseph of advancing on her. And Joseph ends up in the dungeon, in prison. And once again, he's back in the pit. So you can sort of see the cycle of this young man's life. Mountaintop to the valley. Beginning to climb the mountain, back in the valley. And now in prison, Joseph begins to rise through the ranks of the prison. And he's incarcerated one day with a couple of guys who used to work for Pharaoh. One was a baker, one was a cupbearer to the king, and they have some dreams, and Joseph interprets these dreams for them, and he tells the baker, I've got good news and I've got bad news, you're going to die. And he tells the cupbearer that he's going to go back into the service of Pharaoh, and he asks the cupbearer, please, when you go to Pharaoh, remember me. The cupbearer is indeed freed and goes back to work for Pharaoh, but he forgets all about Joseph. Until a couple of years go by and Joseph has a dream, Pharaoh has a dream and no one can interpret it. And so the cupbearer then remembers Joseph and he says, you know what, Pharaoh, I used to be in jail with a guy that could interpret dreams and he did some things and those things came true and so maybe you ought to talk with him. So Joseph is brought before Pharaoh and Joseph tells Pharaoh exactly what's going to happen. He tells Pharaoh that for the next 7 years, the harvests are going to be plentiful and life is going to be good, but there's going to be 7 years after that where things are really lean. And he goes on to suggest a plan to Pharaoh how Egypt should manage during these 7 prosperous years so that when these 7 lean years arrive, they will be able to survive it and withstand it. And Pharaoh then honors Joseph and he makes him his right-hand man. So now Joseph is the second most powerful man in the world. Mountaintop, valley. Mountaintop, valley. Mountaintop, valley. Mountaintop. Well, as you can imagine, as a famine hits the area, people from all around have begun to hear that Egypt has food. So they begin to make their way to Egypt to buy food because there's no food to be had anywhere. No one can grow it. The crops aren't growing. But Egypt has stored up all this food because Joseph saw this famine coming. And so, lo and behold, into the palace of Pharaoh one day walks Joseph's brothers. And they're looking for food. They don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. And Joseph begins to put them through a series of tests to see if their hearts have changed. And one thing leads to another until finally Joseph reveals himself to them. And they reunite and Joseph begs them to bring his father to them. And all of Jacob's family come into Egypt and are put in the best land that Egypt has to offer. And they are the honored guests of Pharaoh because they are the relatives of Joseph. And it is a great story. And then chapter 50 comes. And Jacob dies. And the brothers become racked with fear. And that's where we are. So as I share that elaborate backstory this morning, I do so just simply reminding us that in the valleys and in the mountaintop experiences of life and all of the points in between, you and I just need to remember that God is unfolding a plan. As Joseph had this dream as a teenager of his family bowing down to him, he would have never imagined in a million years that he would travel the roads that he traveled to end up in the fulfillment of that dream. As Joseph's brother stood around the hole in which they had thrown their brother to, plotting his murder, they would have never dreamt that one day they would be bowing before this boy. As Jacob is told of the death of his youngest son, the son that he cherished more than anything else, he would have never imagined that one day he would see his boy again face to face. But in all of this triumph and agony and all of this heartache and joy, God was unfolding a plan. And that brings us to where we are this morning. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. And as we understand, just in that kind of quick backstory to today's text, the ups and downs of Joseph's life, we see in that that God is unfolding a plan. And as we keep that in mind, I want us to understand two things this morning in the text that we're going to examine now a little bit more in depth. And the first of those is simply that what you and I need to do as we recognize that God is developing a plan and unfolding His plan, I should say, you and I need to develop the proper perspective on life. Now, look what happens, verse 15. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Do you see what's happening now? Dad is dead, and the brothers are going, little brother is going to seek vengeance on us. And so, verse 16 says, they sent a message to Joseph. They don't even have the courage to go face him. They send a messenger to Joseph who goes and appeals to the memory of their father. For the message they sent said, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. You have the picture? Joseph's brothers will not even walk in to talk to him. They send a messenger. And the messenger is given an appeal. And he appeals to the memory of dad. He says, listen, Joseph, man, your dad said don't be angry at your brothers. And Joseph weeps as he hears this message. And then finally the brothers work up the courage to come and they say to him, behold, we are your servants. Not only do they appeal to the memory of the dear departed father, but they also appeal now to Joseph's position and his authority. And they say, listen, we're your servants. We'll do whatever you tell us to do. You're the boss. You're in charge. You know, what they're not saying is, please just don't kill us. And as his brothers come to him trying to earn forgiveness in one form or another, Joseph forgives them out of God's work of grace. And I want us to take a couple of minutes then as we talk about this idea of developing a new perspective to realize how do we do that? And along the way then, how do we forgive? And how do we work through when others do things to us that are hurtful and harmful to us?
Well, let's take some tips from Joseph's life and understand that, first of all, what we need to do is we need to understand who we are and who God is. Look at verse 19. Now, put yourself in Joseph's position for just a moment. Can you sit yourself on his throne? You're the second most powerful person in the world. Pharaoh does nothing that you're not a part of. I mean, you're the man. You have saved a nation. You have saved your family. And now your father has passed and you have your obnoxious older siblings right where you want them. These are the men that took your prized childhood possession. These are the men that threw you in a hole plotting your murder. These are the men that sold you into slavery and told your father that you were dead. You have these guys now exactly where you want them. I wonder how we would respond. I mean, wouldn't it be tempting to say, you know what, I got a guy named Potiphar, you're going to go work for him? Or wouldn't it be tempting just to lock him up for a while, just to mess with him, say, hey, listen, fellas, grab a bucket, grab some sponges, I want you to go out back and wash my chariot every day. And get a toothbrush and get in the spokes of the wheels and get it all shiny on there. I mean, whatever. Wouldn't it just be very easy to just want to mess with them? I mean, it's not like these guys, you know, just gave you a hard time growing up. They plotted to kill you. They sold you into slavery. And now they are bowing before you, offering to be your servants. They're appealing to the memory of your departed father on their behalf to keep them alive. But Joseph understands something that you and I need to understand. And he simply says to them, do not fear. For am I in the place of God? Guys, one of the things we have to do in order to be able to forgive people, but more specifically in order to be able to develop the proper perspective on life, is to understand who we are and who God is. Now let me help you with that real simple. This isn't overly profound, but my hunch is you'll remember it. I just want you to repeat after me. All right? There is one God, and I'm not Him. If you walk away with that this morning, you're doing better than most folks are. There is one God, and you and I are not Him. And Joseph realized that. And what makes that so impressive is that Joseph has the power of a God. Now, I don't mean that he can create and can cast down thunder and lightning, but he has the power of life and death over his brothers. If Joseph flinches, if he flicks, if he points, they could be exterminated. He has that authority. All the authority of Pharaoh has been invested in him. But Joseph said, I'm not God. So you don't need to fear me. You and I need to understand when life doesn't go our way and people don't do what we want them to do or what we expect them to do, and we think things should really be done differently, we just need to simply remember that we're not God. Now, guys, I want to tell you, that's hard for most of us. If you're the kind of personality that thinks things should go a certain way and unfold in a certain way, and, you know, that's tough. That's hard for us to do. But that's step one in developing the proper perspective on life. There is someone greater than us steering the ship. There is someone greater than us unfolding the plan. You and I are a piece of the puzzle. We are not the center of the universe. And for some of us, that's a tough lesson for us to grasp. So understand who you are and who God is. Second thing that we need to do in order to develop a proper perspective is simply this. Understand God's providence and His plan. Now, as I say that, let me caution.
You may not always recognize where that plan is headed. And a lot of times in life, folks, you and I are not going to see the providence and the plan of God until after a season of our life has passed. And we can look back on it. On rare occasion, in the midst of the storm, or on the front end of the crisis of our lives, can we see where things are headed. But typically, the gift of perspective comes when the storm has passed, and the thunder is stilled, and the lightning has ceased, and we look back over the storm, or the crisis, or the valley of our lives, and then we realize what God was doing. Look again into the passage. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Do you understand what Joseph is saying? As his brothers are kneeling before him, trembling in fear for their lives, he tells them, first of all, I'm not God, so you do not need to fear me. And secondly, he tells them, although you meant to really hose me over, God had a plan and a purpose in that. And God used it for good. You say, Darren, what possible good could have come out of this? I mean, wouldn't things have simply been better for everybody involved if Joseph had been allowed to live his life and enjoy his time with his father and his family? No, it wouldn't have been. Because his father and his family would have starved to death in the famine that now racks the land. But God in his providence moved a young boisterous teenager out of the home of Jacob, and he placed him in the halls of power of Egypt, so that he might begin to secure food, so that one day the nation of Israel, all 70 of them, would walk into that place and be preserved by the providential hand of God. Had Joseph never experienced life in the pit, Joseph would have never experienced life in the palace. Had Joseph never experienced life in the palace, God's people would have starved to death in the promised land. God unfolds his plan, and in his plan there is providence. And the good is that God takes care of his people. The book of Romans tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. And here's one of the things that, guys, that you and I need to really understand. Nowhere in that promise does it say that everything that happens to us is good. Well, but Darryl, you know, I was watching TV and the guy on TV told me that, you know, I God wants me to succeed and to be happy and to be wealthy. No, God wants what's best for you. Did everything that happened in Joseph's life, was it good? As a matter of fact, realistically, if we look at the major events that we have a record of, couldn't we say that his life is pretty much a train wreck? See, beaten and attempted, you know, and robbed by your own brothers, threatened to be killed by them, sold into slavery, accused of rape, incarcerated, forgotten in prison, and finally you get out. That's not like, you know, movie of the week kind of success stories. That's not, you know, the kind of life we would aspire to. There's a lot of pain in that journey, isn't there? But through all of that, God was unfolding a plan. And with perspective comes the ability to look at some things and say, you know what, I don't fully understand why all of things are happening here to me, but I know that God has my best interest at heart. I know that God is unfolding some sort of work and some sort of purpose for me. And I can't fully explain what it is. And I wish that I wasn't going through this, but I realize that God is in control. And if God is in control, He has my best interest at heart. So I do not need to be afraid. James tells us in James chapter 1. And listen to what he says. Because when you read this, you know, we tend to read some of this stuff and we amen it, but listen very clearly to what James is saying. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. What? You know, just go to quote the great philosopher Scooby-Doo. I mean, it's like, oh? I mean, what? Consider it all joy when I encounter trouble. What kind of fool says, oh man, this is great. My life right now really stinks and this is wonderful. Everything is falling apart. Woo! But James is saying, consider it all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Has James lost his marbles? No, read on. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James says, listen, when hardship comes, it just makes us stronger. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to do all without reproach, and it will be given to him. James says, listen, you're facing all these variety of trials. Count it all joy. Know that you're growing in it. And in the midst of your uncertainty and your fear and your anxiety, ask God for the wisdom on how to deal with it. It's overwhelming to me so often as we read the Scriptures. Notice something. As you make your way through the Scriptures in the next year, how many times people in trial ask God to work in the midst of that trial rather than ask God to remove that trial. Now, I'm not suggesting it's wrong for us to ask God to remove a trial. Paul asked God to remove the thorn out of his flesh, but God came back to Paul and said, what? My grace is sufficient. Paul, we're going to get through this together. And I wish for the life of me that I could stand here before us this morning and say with integrity and conviction, you know what, as a believer, we're never going to experience any heartache or hardship. We're going to have everything we want. We're going to always get good reports from the doctors. Relationships are always going to go the way that we want them to do. We're going to get every promotion that we want. We're always going to have enough money. We're not going to have to fear or fret or struggle for anything. Everything in life is going to be hunky-dory. And anyone that makes that promise is not telling the truth. But what I can say in full integrity and conviction is that regardless of what it is we go through, God is in control. And He is a providential God, meaning that He meets the needs of my life and always has my best interest at heart. And if I'm on the mountaintop, that is for my best at that particular point in time. And if I am in the valley, that means that is on the best for me at that particular point in time. And God has not forsaken me on the mountaintop, and He has not forsaken me in the valley. And He continues to unfold His plan and His purpose in my life. And that's exactly what happens in Joseph. Had Joseph not gone through what he went through, God's people would have evaporated, God's promises would have failed, and our Bibles would be a lot thinner because they would be the 50 chapters of Genesis, and that would be the end. So understand God's providence and plan. And thirdly, understand that actions speak louder than words. Notice what Joseph does. He says, do not fear, verse 21. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You realize what he's doing? You guys are going to have to worry for anything. I'll make sure that you have what you need to eat, places to live. I'll make sure that your kids have that. He's not just talking. He's walking. You ever notice it's really easy to make a promise? It's a lot tougher to flesh it out. When it comes to perspective, you and I need to realize that actions speak louder than words. We need to develop the proper perspective on life. But the second thing we need to do in regard to God's plan is this. And that is that we need to trust the promises of God in life. So God is unfolding His plan, right? We see that in Genesis 37 through 50. And as God unfolds His plan, we understand that we need to develop the proper perspective on life. But we also understand that we need to trust the promises of God in life. So Joseph remained in Egypt, verse 22 says, and he and his father's house, Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Guys, understand something. We can believe God. Do you realize what Joseph is saying here? Now, and this is kind of overwhelming when you stop and think about it. Joseph tells his family, God's going to keep his word and bring you out of this land. And you say, well, yeah, Daryl, because, you know, man, they're not in slavery yet. They are still honored guests, living in the best places, having the best that Egypt has to offer. And Joseph says, God will keep his word. The word that he made to Abraham, the word that he made to Isaac, the promise that he made to Jacob, God will keep that. And he's going to bring you out of this land. James MacDonald, in his book Always True, says this: only in God's word can you find a statement that is invariably true. No one else but God, and nothing other than his word delivers a non-negotiable, unconditional, always. With full confidence, Joseph looks at his family and says, you're leaving here. I don't know when, and I don't know how, and I don't know what the circumstances will be, but God will keep his word. You say, well, Daryl, how can Joseph have such confidence? How can Joseph believe that? Because for one, Joseph had lived it. If you read through the life of Joseph closely, one of the things that you notice is time and time again, this little phrase keeps popping up. And the Lord favored Joseph. And the Lord was with Joseph. Time and time again. Joseph, even in the midst of the valley, even in the midst of despair and defeat, God prospered him and he excelled at whatever he did. When we look at just the brief amount of scripture we've worked our way through so far this year, we see God's promise unfaltering. We see God in Genesis 3 promising to send the one that would crush the head of the serpent. We see in Genesis 9 God promising with the covenant seal of the rainbow not to destroy the world by flood again. In Genesis 12 we see God promising Abram to make him the father of a great nation. And all of those promises have come to pass. All of those promises are true. And now here sits Joseph on his deathbed counting on the promise of God. We can believe God. Guys, we all know that people are fickle and frail and faithless. That with the best of intentions, we might make a promise and then either be unable or unwilling to keep it. But what God says, God does. And there is nothing that can keep God from fulfilling His word. There is not the stubbornness of the human heart. There is not all the power of hell itself. There is nothing that can keep God's word from coming to pass. So we can believe it. And even more than that, then we can make plans on it. Joseph says, God will visit you and bring you out of the land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Do you see what he's done? What's Joseph doing? He's dying. But he says, listen, when the time comes that God keeps his word, you dig me up and you take me with you. He is that confident that God is going to do what he said that he was going to do. Now, we'll realize here in the weeks ahead that it's going to be hundreds and hundreds of years before God keeps this promise. But when the children of Israel leave Egypt, they take Joseph's bones with them. Again, to quote MacDonald, he says, "All that stands between you and what God has promised you is time." That's pretty sobering, isn't it? All that stands between you and what He has promised you is time. Can we take just a couple of minutes together this morning just to reflect on some of the promises that God has made and that God keeps in our lives? God promises to save us when we come to Him. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Romans 10, 13, just a few verses later, said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." God promises that when we come to Him in faith, He saves us. God promises that He is always working in our lives. Philippians 1:6 says that Paul was confident of this very thing, that He, speaking of God who began a good work in us, will carry it on even into the day of Jesus Christ. God has not discarded you somewhere on a pile of things. He has not gotten bored with you and walked away to some bigger or better project. He has not dumped you because you're older. He has not dumped you because you're not where you should be. He has not dumped you because He's got more enticing things to do. God is still working in your life, and when we come to Christ, He is working in our lives from the moment we yield our lives in Christ to the moment we take our final breath. He does not leave or forsake us. He is still working. He promises to forgive our sin. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all sin and to cleanse all unrighteousness. Well, Daryl, you don't know what I've done. Listen to me, it doesn't matter what you have done, because there is nothing that you can do that is greater than the depth of the grace of God. He promises to give us peace. Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid." You ever wondered sometimes when literally everything can be falling down around you, that in that one brief moment there are those times in life where you are the center of the storm and there is this peaceful tranquility that basks over you while everything else is chaos and disaster? That is the peace of God reigning in our lives. God promises to answer our prayers. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." Jesus speaking, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. John writes in 1 John 5:14, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Guys, understand something. When you and I approach the throne of grace, we do not have to shout over the clamor of some greater catastrophe. We don't have to say, "Well, you know, God's busy with this chaos in Egypt, and I really don't want to burden Him at this time, and I don't even think He'd listen to me because He's tied up over there." Do not underestimate the power of God to be everywhere, to do everything. And God is just as concerned with your life and my life and working and moving through the prayers that we bring to Him as He is in settling civil unrest or dealing with any other crisis that arises around the globe. He hears our prayers. Hebrews 13:5 tells us that God is always with us, and "Lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you or forsake you." 1 John 5:4 tells us that God makes us victorious, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." There's a great promise that has been yet to be fulfilled, but we'll close with this word of affirmation, because the book of Revelation tells us that there is a day coming where God will wipe away every tear. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God keeps His word. So as you and I develop the proper perspective on life, we must learn to trust the promises of God in life. We are not alone. You are not alone. You say, but Daryl, you know what I'm going through. I don't. You don't know how deep the hole is. I don't. You don't understand how dark the skies of my life are. I don't. But God does. And just as He had not forsaken Joseph in the pit, in the wilderness, or in the pit of the dungeon in Egypt, God has not forsaken you. And He is working, and He is unfolding a plan, and He is still the God of all providence. And as we develop the proper perspective on life, we trust His promises in life. Guys, don't listen to me. Don't give up. Don't live defeated, because we are more than conquerors. Trust in the goodness of God's character and the greatness of His promise. One final quote from MacDonald, and we will close. The Christian life includes walking by faith from the first day of your greatest problem to the final day when He reveals His most amazing solution. Walk by faith. Trust God. As we make our way through God's plan and He unfolds it in our lives, develop the proper perspective and trust in His promises. Even in the midst of those times we cannot understand or fathom, know that God is good and He always has our best interest at heart. Trust in Him. And celebrate who He is and what He's doing. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the confidence we have in You. God, we are insufficient in our own strength and ability to deal with the crises of our lives. And God, if there's any here who has not experienced that yet, there will one day come a crisis so large they will find that their strength too fails. But in You, our strength never fails. Because You are greater than anything we face. You are more powerful than any adversity. And God, we trust that You are unfolding Your plan and Your purpose in our lives. We trust that You have not abandoned us, nor forsaken us, nor moved on to greener pastures, but You are working fervently in our lives, in our circumstances. And so, God, we ask You to help us to see things in the proper perspective and help us to trust You in all things. You are a good and gracious God who gives every good and perfect gift. And so, Father, whether we are on the mountaintop or we in the valley, we can sing out and shout, how great is our God. Help us in the midst of this thing we call life, in the victories and in the defeats, in the good times and in the bad times. Let us trust Your plan. Let us see things with the right perspective. And let us trust in Your promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? And I want to